As you do, I want to recommend this book that we have in the bookstore for those of you who would want an in-depth study guide to go along with our series in Hebrews. We have Hebrews, a 12-week study by Matthew Capps in the Knowing the Bible series. And one of the things I really appreciate about this particular Bible study is it does a really good job. It has a section after each week's study. It's a 12-week study. After each week, it has in it ways that this part of the text connects with the entire gospel. And that's something that many times Bible studies don't often do. And Hebrews is really a classic book to really begin to understand not just the book of Hebrews, but really to delve in all kinds of places throughout the Bible and to try to understand how do those things weave together. This Bible study does a great job of doing that, so I would highly recommend it if that's something you want to look into, something you want to dig into. It's there and available for you at the bookstore. Well, throughout Scripture, there's a number of different stories that talk about siblings. And probably one of the most famous is a story you remember of Aaron and Moses. And you remember Moses is the little brother, and God calls Moses to this daunting task, this task of somehow going back to Egypt and leading 2 million people out of Egypt, despite Pharaoh's objections, into the promised land. And you remember Moses, as he's interacting with God, begins to argue with God, begins to make excuses with God. And one of his major excuses and one of his major arguments is the fact that Moses doesn't speak very well. And he says, "Lord, I'm a man of stammering lips." Most likely he was a lisper. And he was saying, "God, I can't go into the very courts of Egypt, with a place where the highest power in all the world resides, and somehow eloquently speak on your behalf." And you remember what God said? "Well, you have Aaron, don't you? And I will send you Aaron. I will send you your brother, and he will be your mouthpiece, and you will be his God, and he will be his, your prophet." And in that sense, big brother came to the rescue, and Moses scampered off over into Egypt to go do what God had called him to do with the help of his big brother. In one sense, his brother was a sort of a savior, at least temporarily. In our passage today in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we see another brother, but we see one who's not merely a brother, not merely one who is related, but one who is a savior. That brother is none other than Jesus Christ. And here in this passage this morning, our author is painting this picture of who Christ is. And in chapter 1, he reminds us that this older brother, that this savior, this is the one who holds the universe up by the power of his word, the one who's the exact imprint of God's nature, the one who has made purification for sins. Not only that, but he was made a little lower than the angels. And now in chapter 2, we learn that this great, powerful man named Jesus, this divine man named Jesus, is also a man who is human, like us. And it's only in this one who is fully God and fully man can he bring many sons to glory as our Savior. This morning we're going to look at this passage, Hebrews 2, chapter 10 through 18. Oh, brother, what a Savior. Would you please stand with me as we read together God's word to us? Verse 10, chapter 2. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," Jesus, that we talked about in chapter 1, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Read that again. For it was only fitting, he whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all of one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death, those whose fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from you this morning and that you would magnify your word and exalt your son. And it's in his precious name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know many of you Virginia Tech fans might be getting the fever, and as of right now, you probably have a lot of high hopes, because Monday has not arrived just yet. It's around the corner, so in honor of Virginia Tech, we divided the sermon up into four parts instead of three for four quarters in a game of football. So here we go, part one, first quarter. God's divine purposes accomplished through suffering. This verse 10 states some amazing things. One in particular that stands out. Notice that it has always been God's intention to bring many sons to glory. In that sense, glory just means God's manifest presence and the brilliance of God. It's always been God's intention throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, to bring many sons to glory. In Foundations class, we go over this the very first week. We say that the entire Bible is really about this one thing. It's in the book of Revelation. It's securing for himself, God, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's about God starting back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and were fallen and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The entire Bible unfolds from the Pentateuch to the historical books to the prophets, then finally to Jesus coming, trying to solve this dilemma. How is it that God is going to secure for him a peoples from every tribe, tongue, nation, and bring them these many sons into his glory? That's what the Bible really is all about. And here in this verse, we read that that's God's intention, that the founder of their salvation would be made perfect through suffering, and he would bring many of these sons to glory. I want to talk about two words quickly. This first word, archagos, which means strictly a pioneer, one who goes first on a path. Jesus is the pioneer. Looking back at the Old Testament, the author to the writer to the book of Hebrews relates the fact that just as God had rescued his people from the Old Testament, just as he pioneered, just as he initiated, just as he led the people out of Egypt into the promised land, so too now this one called Jesus is the pioneer of the faith. He's the one who leads his people into the promised land, into the promised rest. And he brings polos, weos, eis, doxen. He brings many sons into glory. But note here in verse 10, it's not just a rescue mission. But here's one of the amazing things. It's a positive fulfillment to bring humanity into glory. It's not merely going and rescuing them, but this one, this pioneer, this one named Jesus that the writers talked about in the first chapter, this one named Jesus will not merely rescue his people, but he will bring many sons into glory. He will, as the representative head of the human race, he will be the perfect human. And he will restore the dignity that Psalm 8 talks about. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? He made him a little bit lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. There's this sense where humanity has supposed to have this dignity and this honor that was lost in the garden because of sin. And this one, Jesus, was going to bring these people back, not only into glory, into God's manifest presence, but he was going to restore their dignity and their humanity. It was the original intention of God. If you ever want to find out where Satan has his fingerprints, you need not look very far. Anywhere where the dignity of men and women is disparaged, you'll find Satan. Touring the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., been a couple times now, and there's one thing that haunts me, one thing that follows me, one thing that to me typifies and personifies evil itself. It's Satan's attack on the dignity of Jewish men and women. Not only Jewish men and women, but also those who were mentally sick, those who were elderly, those who were somehow on the outskirts of society. Satan focused his attack to destroy their dignity. And you see these individuals stripped of their dignity, stripped of their jobs, stripped of their families, in some sense, stripped of their clothes. And you can hear the cackling of the demonic host trying to strip divinity and the image of God and to mar it. And you can see Satan doing the same thing with Jesus, attacking his divinity or attacking his dignity, trying to strip Jesus as well, as he was marred with a swollen face and incurred mocking insults and had his body brutally tortured. But despite all of this, Scripture says that this one Jesus, who created all things, by whom all things exist, is going to bring many sons to glory. This one Jesus, despite Satan's efforts, despite his desire to strip man of his dignity and glory that God had intended, Jesus Christ is going to triumph over this one. And he's going to not only be crowned with honor and glory, but he's going to bring with him a host of men and women that they too would enjoy the dignity that God had always intended. Verse 10 says that not only will he bring many to glory, but it says he's going to do this perfectly. And the question is, how? How is Jesus going to bring these many sons to glory? What is going to be God's methodology? Is it going to be some certain pass that they have, some certain ticket, some certain trait? Is it going to be some family heritage? Is it going to be some skill or some talent that's going to cause these individuals to inherit this glory, to enter into God's manifest presence? No. How is he going to do this? Look what verse 10 says. He's going to make their salvation perfect through suffering. God is going to accomplish and perfect salvation through the suffering of His Son. And that's our second word, pathema. God is somehow going to work sovereignly, bringing people to heaven, causing people to stand around His throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And He's going to do this and accomplish this through suffering. Now, that word perfect doesn't mean perfect like we think many times. It means complete. It's not as if Jesus was imperfect and now God's perfecting Him through suffering, but He is completing Jesus through suffering. Jesus doesn't just plop Himself on the cross. He comes as a child. He learns to tie His own sandals. He learns a trade. He had to learn suffering. He was not complete in a sense until He learned perfection, until He learned completeness, that He would be able to fully identify with us, to fully restore humanity to what it was, and to accomplish all that God had intended. Listen, if God perfected salvation through suffering, if Christ was perfected through suffering, what does that say to us? It says this: will He not perfect you through the same? First Peter, in writing to people who were suffering, the entire book of First Peter is about suffering. It's about difficulty. And Peter says this: beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Did you hear that? Suffering, glory. Christ enters His glory. He takes the sons, many sons, into His glory. And God's method of doing that is through suffering. Paul knew this. You remember the words as Paul is persecuting the church. And you remember Ananias is told by God to go and heal Paul. And he's like, I don't want to go to that guy who's destroying the church. And God says very specifically, I'll show Paul how much he must suffer. Paul learned. Paul was completed. Paul was perfected. Paul became one of those sons of glory. But he did it through suffering. God's teacher, God's sustaining hand. For some reason, God has chosen to use suffering as a vehicle of sanctification, of making us more like Christ. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 says it was fitting. It was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist and bring many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that He did that. It was fitting that Jesus Christ was going to suffer and be perfected through suffering. Why? Because all of humanity had been suffering since Adam and Eve had sinned, and sin had entered into the world and destroyed the world in such a way that all humanity was suffering. So it was fitting that this one who was the Son of God, who created all, who holds up the world by the word of His mouth, by the word of His power, this one took that suffering and changed it and turned it inside out and pointed it back to God. Apostle Paul realizes this. And oh, as he says to those people who are disturbing the church in Galatia, trying to add to the gospel, saying that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus, but you also had to be circumcised. At the very end of that chapter 6, Paul says something in the second to the last verse. He says to those people, he says this: I want you to know something. I bear the marks of Jesus All you have to do is lift my shirt and see me whipped five times. Where Jesus was whipped once, I was whipped five. I bear the marks of Jesus. I bear the marks of Jesus suffering upon my back. And because I do, because he did, I too will not only share in his sufferings, I will share in his glory. Thomas Aquinas says his iron put in the fire loses its rust and becomes all red and glowing. So one who turns wholly to God puts off sluggishness and is transformed into a new person. There's this sense where God has designed suffering to perfect Christ in each of us. The Christian, my friend, lives between two worlds. Between this world of this reality of the kingdom of God having come, Jesus having conquered, as we read about in chapter 1, Jesus is sitting upon the right hand of God and sitting upon the throne and has vanquished death and accomplished salvation and has brought many sons to glory. And yet at the same time, we live with this reality that there's still suffering. And suffering reflects the reality of the Lamb of God, but the kingdom reflects the victory of this Lion of God. How do you view suffering? Is it something you view as God's vehicle to make you more like Him? To grant you greater joy and a deeper walk with Him? I remember listening to an interview just a few weeks ago of Johnny Erickson Tata, and the person asked her, Johnny, who was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 17 or 18 years old, recently or right after she graduated, asked her, what was your Christian relationship like before that dive? You know what her word was? Shallow. Shallow. But through suffering, through difficulty, God has used this woman to teach so many about the glories of Christ and brought many to their knees. So for you and me this morning, if you are going through some kind of suffering, whatever it might be, perhaps you can ask yourself these three questions. Number one, how can this suffering bring God glory? Number two, how can this suffering be used for my good? Number three, how can this suffering be used for the good of others? If it's true, if it was fitting that God brought many sons to glory through the vehicle of suffering and made even Christ himself complete through suffering, and there on the cross, God was most glorified. We were most benefited. Wouldn't it make sense that through suffering that God intends to do the same thing in your life? To bring himself glory. To be for your good, but also for the good of others. So let's take an example quickly. Perhaps you have a son or a daughter who's turned their back on Christ. And perhaps they're lost, or perhaps they're just wandering, or perhaps they're keeping God at arm's length, and it's what you desire more than anything else, that they would know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that they would walk and experience God and His goodness. And for you, it's been heartbreak, and you've been praying month after month, year after year, for the salvation of this individual, and you don't know what to do. You're at wit's end. How can this sense of suffering work to God's glory? Well, one way that's for sure, if this person does come to Christ, it won't be because of your good parenting. And it won't be because of the heritage that they grew up in, a home that shared the gospel and maybe even lived the gospel in front of them. It will work to God's glory because this individual was running headlong to hell and God snatched them, turned them around, gave them a new heart, changed their life, and God will receive all of the glory. How can it be for your good? Because likely you've been praying now more than you ever would have prayed. Likely you see yourself as more dependent and realize how little you really can control. Likely your patience has grown. Likely the sluggishness of the nature of many times dealing with salvation has now eroded, and now you are fiery, white, hot, focused. And your times of prayer and your times of sharing the gospel and praying to God each time you're on the telephone, God, give me words to say. Help me to write the note. What should I say in this situation? Should I be bold? Should I just be quiet? How should I respond? How should I interact? And in all that, you're interacting with God, and God's teaching you, training you, developing you, growing you, making you more like Christ. And your relationship with God, whether you know it or not, is blossoming. And it's blooming because of the suffering that you're going through. Or how about thirdly, how can it be to the good of others? Nothing's more powerful when you see a dad and a mom at peace, trusting God in spite of their son or daughter not showing any signs of turning to God. It gives others hope. It brings them faith. And perhaps even in those interactions with mom and dad, as they are going through this suffering, and certainly son and daughter would know how important it is to mom and dad, and yet they see this peace. They see this tranquility, and it brings conviction that it must be really true. Or maybe, just maybe, as I've seen done many times, God's using this suffering to bring you a story to share, that you might be able to share with others, and they might see God's faithfulness in your life, and that might give them hope to continue on. God uses suffering to secure salvation. If He did it in Jesus' life, and oh, how beautiful that turned out. How much more beautiful will it turn out for you when the author of your salvation lives within you and strengthens you and encourages you and comes alongside you and is conforming you into His very own image, that He would bring you as many into His glory. Secondly, we see Jesus' solidarity with sons and daughters in verse 11 through 13. And this is an incredible passage. It's so packed with mystery and amazement. How can this one that was described in chapter 1 of being so great, who created everything that we see, how can this one somehow identify with me? In a sense, the difference between Jesus and humanity is immense. There will never be anyone like Jesus. There will never again be anyone who possessed such power, who possessed such intimacy, who is perfect in every way. He's so different than every man or woman I've ever met or you've ever met in your life. And yet, somehow, this verse talks about somehow through the incarnation of Christ, this difference has totally vanished. And now we have the same Father and are part of the same family. This is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers, verse 11 says. It says, "For He who sanctifies God and those who be sanctified, us, have one origin." Somehow God has taken this gap and totally vanquished it. It's amazing. How has He done that? How is he telling of your name in the midst of my brothers? How is it that this one called Jesus is now calling us brothers? It's through adoption. at one time, someone who was adopted, someone who was an orphan, was distant from any of the privileges and the honor and the glory that would be associated with a distinguished family. They had no one. And yet, when they were adopted into this family, they were on equal ground with even the biological brothers and sisters in such a way that they all now took part of this distinguished family. So too, we who are in Christ are now hidden in Christ. And Christ now has not only accomplished salvation for us, but He's brought many sons and daughters into glory. We are now not merely individuals who are saved, but individuals who are called brothers. It's amazing. I will declare your name to my brother, Psalm 22 says, in the congregation, I will praise you. That's what this writer to Hebrews is quoting in verse 12 from Psalm 22. You know Psalm 22. That's the one that's one of the few psalms that's almost, man, this is all Jesus. This is only Jesus. Kind of like Isaiah 53. Yeah, it can pertain to some kings and pertain to some situations right there at the time. But you remember Psalm 22? That's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It's Jesus. Psalm 22, 6 through 8. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 22, 14 through 18. Jesus says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And then he says, verse 22, I will tell of your name, God, to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Jesus calls these individuals brothers. Who is he talking about? He's talking about you, Christian. He's talking about me. In verse 30 and 31 of Psalm 22, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It's amazing. He calls us brothers. The followers of the unique Son of God are now called sons. They are adopted into the newly redeemed human family through Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And here's what's amazing. Here's what's amazing. And this is what the author brings out. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Maybe you know the story of Arthur Ashe. He was the first tennis player to win the U.S. Open in 1968. The first black man to win the U.S. Open, the Australian Open in Wimbledon. He later became an activist for the poor. And after contracting AIDS through a blood transfusion, through a heart surgery, he ended up contracting AIDS. And he became a spokesman for AIDS, later dying of that disease. There's awards named after this man over and over. And he's accomplished many things, not just on the tennis court, but in the public square. So you probably know about Arthur Ashe, but do you know about his brother, Johnny? You see, Arthur went to UCLA, and he was a tennis player. But he was also in the ROTC program. And in return for his tuition, he was required back then to serve actively in the military immediately following graduation. Arthur had a little brother, as we said. His name was Johnny. He was 5 years younger. And Johnny was a Marine. And Johnny knew, who was already involved and had just completed a tour of Vietnam. He knew that his brother was coming up. And he also knew that the military at this time had a policy that they said they weren't going to allow any longer brothers to serve concurrently in the war at the same time, because it put too much strain upon a family. And so Johnny, knowing that Arthur was not like him, for Johnny was strong, he was a good Marine and a good soldier, but he knew his brother was skinny and frail and just didn't have the disposition to fight. And so he went to his superiors and he said, "Hey, my tour's coming up. It's going to be over. And my brother's is just less than a year away. What's going to happen if I don't go back to Vietnam? Is that going to mean he's going to go in the draft?" And Johnny realized that that was going to be the case. You know what he did? He signed up again. And he went back to Vietnam so his brother didn't have to. He never told anyone. He said, "Save Daddy." And he finally relayed that information to Arthur before he died many decades later. But when asked about it, when asked about what he did was so heroic for his brother, you know what Johnny said? Johnny simply said this: "That's just what brothers do. They sacrifice for one another." And he told the story of when someone in his platoon, they somehow got a hold of a TV and they saw the 1968 U.S. Open. They're looking at this guy out there in the tennis court, and a guy next to him said, "Yeah, do you know who that guy is? And oh, he has the same last name as you." And he said, "Yeah, that's my brother." Little did that Marine know that that brother wouldn't be there if it weren't for this brother. Listen, in the same way, Christ is our big brother, has gone before us, has been the pioneer of our faith. He has led and he's bringing in his train all of his brothers and sisters. He's doing what no one else could ever do. He did what no one else could ever accomplish. And he was not ashamed to call them brothers. It's amazing. Listen, there's been times when I've been ashamed to call Christ my Lord. But you know what? He's never been ashamed of me. Not once. And here it amazes the writer to the Hebrews. He says this is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, because he was made like them, because he was made a little bit lower than the angels, because he became one of them. And he's not ashamed. And he wasn't ashamed back then, and he's not ashamed today. Oh, brother. Oh, brother. What a Savior. Verse 14 through 16 talk about the reason for the incarnation. And that this one named Jesus likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then he can't help but make reference to the angels again, because he's talking about them over and over. For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps those who are followers of God. This one, our brother, who's not ashamed to call us brothers, this one, our Savior, had to take on flesh and blood. He had to die a real death. It was the only way to be perfected. It was the only way to step not only on death, but also on suffering, and to take and transform that which Satan meant for harm, that which Satan meant for death and torture. He took that torture and took that suffering and took it upon the cross and turned it into something beautiful. And he does that not only at the cross, he does that in every single Christian's life. Your suffering will not be in vain, because your brother is using it to bring many, including you, to glory. He is the pioneer. He's grasping his people. And angels in all of this, they have no place other than that as spectators. But you and I have one who's been made like us, one who's gone before us, one who's not ashamed of us, and he has brought us to the Father. verse 17 and 18. Lastly, fourth quarter. Jesus is not only the one who was incarnated, but He also is the one who's the effective high priest. Look at verse 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Priests were chosen amongst their community to both represent their community, but also to empathize with their problems. And here, this one called Jesus, in these last couple of verses, He becomes the high priest because He knows what it's like to be human. It's the first mention of Jesus' high priesthood that's going to be developed throughout the book of Hebrews. But here, this one can be high priest because He has tasted death, because He has taken on flesh, because though He is fully God, fully divine, He's also fully man. And because of that, He has become a merciful and faithful high priest. That word, perazo, can mean either to tempt or to test. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, that word, perazo. Was it Jesus being tested? Or was it Jesus being tempted? The book of Hebrews uses this same word in different ways. In chapter 3, verse 9, the same word, perazo, means tested, as Israel was tested by God. Or in chapter 11, verse 17, Abraham was perazo. He was tested by God. But in 4:15 of the book of Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in every way which we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus is able to be that high priest, not only the one who brings triumphantly men and women into His presence, into God's glory, crushing death, destroying the devil and all his works. Not only does He do all of this, but why we stay on earth and we are caught and stranded in time between the already and not yet, where suffering seems to rule the day at times. Scripture tells us that He is able to help. Why? Why is it this one, Jesus, is able to help? Aren't you glad that He wasn't merely a conquering king that never tasted temptation, that never had to suffer, that would have no idea what it's like to experience the things that you are experiencing, save only in His omniscience, save only in the fact that He knows everything? You see, Jesus not only knew everything, but God was going to experience your experience and my experience. And Scripture says, therefore, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that great news? Isn't that marvelous news that He's able to help? Why? Here's three reasons why as we close. Number one, Hebrews 4:15 says that He's able to sympathize with weakness. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen, if you're suffering, if you're being tempted, if you're being tested, know this. Jesus Christ has been tested and tempted in every single way you have. Whether it's somehow to give up, whether it's somehow to lash out, whether it's somehow to give in, whatever it might be, Jesus has been tempted in every way which you have, but even more than that, been tempted in ways that you and I could never be tempted. We could never be tempted to somehow turn a stone into a loaf of bread or throw ourselves down from the heights and somehow God catch us with His angels. Jesus could have performed all of that. Or no way, when we're sitting, if we were dying on the cross and someone said, if you're really the Son of God, then come down from there. Jesus could have. He was tempted in ways that we would never know temptation in all the ways that we do. But He's able to sympathize with our weakness. He knows where you've been. He's walked in the shoes that you're walking in right now. You can talk to Him. You can pray to Him. You can ask Him to draw near. And He promises to draw near. Not only does He draw near, but He doesn't draw near with a distant heart somehow looking down on you. He draws near with a sympathetic, empathizing heart as one who knows your weakness. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a great kind of Savior? Who wants a king that doesn't know anything about what it's like to be a peasant? He knows. He's the peasant king. He's the lamb, but He's the lion. He's the weak, yet He's the strong. He's the tempted, but He's the victorious. And He's your brother. And He's your Savior. Oh, brother, what a Savior. Secondly, how can we know that He's able to help? Because Hebrews 7:25 tells us this. He's able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him. He is able to completely save. I remember reading at one time, immediately after the Civil War, or maybe it was during the Civil War, it might have been 1863, South Carolina, the fourth most expensive thing that the state had to put out was for amputations, for prosthetics. Now, those surgeons that were tending those brave young men and sawing off their limbs could partially save, less the limb, but not Jesus. In our suffering, in our difficulty, in our trial, He is not only capable of partially saving, but He says here in Hebrews 7:25, He has the ability to completely save those who come to God through Him. To completely save. He's sympathetic. He's powerful. But He's also able to help. Because thirdly, verse 25, chapter 7, it tells us He's always making intercession for them. Since He always lives to make intercession for them, He's able to completely save. Jesus always lives to make intercession. There is nothing that can stay His concentration. He doesn't need to sleep or slumber. There's not anything that's distracting Him. He always lives to pray on your behalf and to make intercession to the Father for you in this trial, in this struggle, in this difficulty, whatever it might be. He is able to help because He always lives to make intercession. But know this. It's not only that He always lives to make intercession, but Jesus' prayers are always answered every single time. There's not one of His prayers that falls to the ground. There's not one of His prayers that somehow goes unnoticed. Every one of His prayers is perfectly aligned with the Father. And Scripture tells us that those prayers are guaranteed to work that which they ask. And Jesus is asking. Jesus is interceding on your behalf. See, the Hebrews needed to hear this because their temptations were known. Their temptations were twofold. Their temptations were to be disloyal to God. And secondly, to give up their Christian profession. That's what they were suffering. That's what the difficulty they were going through. That's what they were having to decide. That's what they were having to work through. Is it worth it to continue to live for Christ and perhaps experience all this trial? Is it worth it to continue to publicly profess Christ? Is it worth it to continue to be loyal? And Scripture says yes. And the writer in the chapter 1 and chapter 2 is reminding them of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. And he's reminding them that Jesus comes alongside them and is bringing many sons to glory. And He's going to use their suffering in the same way that the Father used Christ's suffering in order to make them complete, in order to perfect them, in order to make their salvation whole. The worship team would come forward. In conclusion, God's intention was to bring His people to glory through the death of His Son, the pioneer of salvation. Jesus and the recipients of this salvation are now of the same family. Now they're sons. Now they're daughters. And He's not ashamed to call them brothers. The Son became man so that he might be like us in every way, in order that he might defeat death and the devil on his own backyard and free Christians from the paralyzing fear of death. Jesus powerfully lays hold of believers and carries them to heaven. Jesus shared the entire human experience. Why? In order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Because Christ suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those brothers and sisters who are being tempted, who are being tested, who are experiencing whatever they might be experiencing. He is able. He is willing. And he's yours. Oh, brother, what a Savior. Let's stand and sing.